This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
It's good to see everyone this morning. We had a great time in Connecticut last weekend, and but it was really good to be back, and of course coming right into everything. Kind of in my mind, I knew after our family trip, we'd really be going full speed when we got back, and we are. As an introduction to our study, and as I mentioned on the city, we were looking at an extended study in the Epistle to the Hebrews, which we are still planning on doing. But as I was in the Ten Commandments series and really looking to Hebrews and realizing the intensity of that study, and the Ten Commandments was fun, but it was a lot of work. I mean, I really enjoyed it. It had been on my heart for years to do it, and it's kind of exciting that we've done it, and now it's there. It's part of that body of teaching that's available both for us and for those who go to our website. But it was like, ooh, the thought of like diving right into another major epistle. And Hebrews is, you know, Hebrews is a challenge. I mean, I remember when Nathan and I were at a class some time ago with Dr. D.A. Carson on the book of Hebrews. One of the pastors said, as we were taking our break and as he went out the door, he said, "The book of Hebrews, the book I will never preach on," you know, and because it's just so overwhelming. But I'm excited about that. But I really felt this prompting regarding Jonah. And I hadn't really been thinking about it. But as I began to pursue that and begin to put together materials, I was just increasingly convinced that this is the perfect study for us right now. And what's really exciting is that means like over the course of the last year and this coming year, we will have had time together in a gospel, in God's law, in a minor prophet, and in a New Testament epistle. So we're going to be getting really good feeding from God's word. So I'm excited about that. I want to begin just by talking about the centrality of the gospel. Our vision as a local church is succinctly stated in three words, and I hope that if you're part of Living Way, you know what those three words are. It's gospel, community, mission. And if you've been down our hallways or been to our website, hopefully that is obvious. You should know these things. If not, well, you now know. Gospel, community, mission. And what we make clear and what we're about here is the absolute centrality of the gospel in all that we do. Everything we do is founded on the gospel. This is what we said. The good news of what God has done by providing a way for mankind to be made right with him through the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. So we want to be a gospel-centered people. And by the grace of God, I hope we are moving in that direction. But I want to address a common misunderstanding. You know, it's funny, Martin Luther said it was the task of a preacher to proclaim the gospel every week, and not simply proclaim it, but you have to love Martin, but to beat it into their heads. Kind of that rough, almost barbarian German guy, right? Drink beer and write theology and change the course of history. Now listen, you can't just choose one or the other of those. Some people will leave this morning and that'll be the only point they got. So they'll feel divine pastoral sanction. You know, for a long time, I understood the gospel as what a non-Christian must believe in order to be saved. And certainly there's a sense where that is true. The gospel was really the elementary truths of Christianity. It represented the minimal requirement doctrinally for entering the faith. And then after you believe the gospel, you proceed in your study of theology, which are the more advanced and the deeper biblical things. As one author illustrates, it's as if the gospel is the first step in a stairway of truth. But I was wrong in that understanding. And I thought that way for years. I realized that I began to assume the gospel. And God graciously, about 8 or 9 years ago, began to open my heart and mind to understand more of what the gospel is. It's not simply, as Tim Keller says, the ABCs of Christianity. The gospel is A through Z. It's not the first step in a stairway of truth. The gospel is the hub in a wheel of truth, if I can use that analogy. It does not simply ignite the Christian life, but the gospel is the fuel that keeps the Christian going day after day for the rest of our lives. Once God rescues a sinner, He doesn't move them beyond the gospel, but rather He moves them deeper into the gospel. And the books that we have available at our media center are focused on that truth. And I want us to be a people who understand that. Paul was able to write in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. If I can use this terminology, the only antidote to sin is the gospel. And since we as Christians continually battle indwelling sin, even after we're converted, then the gospel must be the medicine that we are taking every day. Now we know that in the finished work of Jesus Christ, He bore upon His body God's wrath. He paid the full penalty for our sin. The penalty of sin has been paid for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. The dominion of sin has been broken. But there is in each and every one of us, for the rest of our lives here on earth, the reality of indwelling sin. And we are battling sin. We are fighting the good fight of faith every day. The living reality of the gospel results in a continual spiritual progress after our initial conversion, after that initial repentance and faith. When he writes to the church at Colossae, Paul says, the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, it is bearing fruit and growing since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So the work of the gospel in our lives is that we might continue to bear fruit and grow. And so as Christians, we must know the gospel. We must more thoroughly learn the content of the gospel. The gospel is more than just the testimony of how we got saved. We need to understand all that the gospel is. It's not less than a set of propositions. We talk about the reality of a holy God and the fall of man, the introduction of sin, and then God's provision in Christ and the need for repentance and faith. They become foundational propositions to what is the gospel. But it's more. It's also a narrative. It's an unfolding story of creation and fall and redemption and restoration. And we should be familiar with the history of salvation, with the coming of the kingdom, with the importance of what it means to be a community of faith, to be part of a local church, which is the means through which the gospel is declared. It is through the local church that the kingdom of God is advancing on the earth. And the renewal of the creation in the new heavens and the new earth. And so these are huge topics, but they're so foundational. And we as believers need to understand these things. And we need to be able to communicate them. We live in a world where there's so much questioning of truth Are there such things as absolutes? So the mere propositions, there's a challenge, but we're also part of a culture that loves story and narrative, and there is a story that's also communicated in the gospel. It includes the idea of salvation from wrath by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the restoration of all things to the glory of God and to our eternal enjoyment. So we need to thoroughly learn the gospel's content and learn how to apply the gospel in all of life. Real change does not and cannot happen in our lives independently of the gospel. The gospel is the way you grow through every difficulty. It is the way that we're changed. It's not simply the way you become a Christian. And then after that, you try very, very hard to live according to biblical principles. No, our growth is in continually re-grasping and reapplying the gospel, living in the fullness of the gospel. And like I said, we have many books that focus our attention on that, preaching the gospel to ourselves. May I recommend Jerry Bridges? What the gospel teaches, as Tim Keller has so succinctly put, we are more wicked and flawed than we ever dared believe. But we can be, through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. And so for those of us who've placed our faith in Christ, this is the reality that we live in. We need to be recognizing we are more wicked and flawed than we ever dared believe. For years I resisted the gospel. Why? Because I thought I was good enough. I thought that on that day, when I stood before God, my good works and my bad works would somehow be judged and I'd be okay. How deceived I was. He is a holy God, and I had offended him. I was a rebel against him. I violated his holy law. I took for granted and rejected him. And yet somehow I was convinced I was a good person. No, I was more wicked and more flawed than I dared believe. And we must embrace that bad news before we can ever truly embrace the good news of the gospel, which is also through faith in Christ, we are more loved and more accepted than we ever dared hope. In Christ, we are simultaneously justified and sinful. And God intends to radically transform us. And the reality that we are justified and sinful brings about a self-image that should identify us as the people of God. It's a self-image that I want the men and women of Living Way to be identified by. Because when we recognize that we are both justified and sinful, when we recognize we are more wicked and flawed than we dare believe, and yet more loved and accepted than we dare hope, when we live with those two realities, then we are able to think and feel and live as Christians. If Christianity is trying very hard to live according to biblical principles, then if you live up to that standard, then you're bold and you're confident in your self-righteousness. But you're not humble toward others. You look down at others because they have not attained what you've attained. You're better than them. But if you are aware of your spiritual poverty, your daily and absolute dependence upon Jesus Christ alone, then you're humble and you're understanding towards others. Because you realize you're no better than anyone. And but by the grace of God, that's where you would be. And yet, with that humility, there is boldness. Because the gospel makes you incredibly bold. Because we have all things in Christ. And he is the God who pours upon us that we might freely give that which we've received. And so we have confidence in the gospel, both to live it and to share it. It's so important that we get this. Because we talk about evangelism and outreach, and it's so easy to just want to go with a program. But you know, I believe that those days of programs are probably over. It's a different world. And what they want to see are men and women who are genuine, who are authentic, who are demonstrating in their lives the gospel. So God has to do something in our hearts. Because here's the reality, and here's what we need to be careful of. Because if you've been part of Living Way for any amount of time and you've been faithful in your attendance, probably all of you would get an A on the justification by faith test if it were given. I believe that we have a very orthodox theology, and that's important. But if there is not a radical and concrete, a real growth in humble love toward others, even our enemies, even those who are mean to us, who despise us, who mock us, then you do not really know that you are a sinner saved by grace. If there's not genuine love for others, even your enemies, then you do not know that you are a sinner. I like that word. Saved by grace. Because you're reacting to other sinners. And if there is not a radical and concrete growth in confidence and joy, even through difficulties, then you really don't know that you are a sinner saved by grace, with the emphasis on grace. So it doesn't matter what we know if we can pass a theology test. It's what we are living, what we are growing in. So what do? If you discern lack of humility and love and joy and confidence, someone has said that the struggles we face result from an inadequate understanding of and a consistent application of the gospel. So if we suddenly see lack within ourselves, the answer is not to try harder in the Christian life, but to comprehend more fully and more clearly all that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. We're to live more intentionally and with a more vital awareness of His grace toward us every day. What it means to be a son or daughter of the living God. What it means to be one upon whom the favor of God is on you. That you can enter with boldness and full assurance of faith into the presence of the living God as His child, and He loves you. And it's never about, did you earn it or deserve it or merit it? It's all about the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been counted as yours through faith. Real spiritual growth happens only as we continually rediscover the gospel. Now you're probably saying, I thought we were studying Jonah. Well, I happen to be of the opinion that all texts in the Bible bear a discernible relationship to Jesus Christ and are primarily intended as a testimony to Christ. And I get this from the Lord Himself. When we were studying the Gospel of Luke, as we were coming to the close of that study, remember we read in Luke 24, and I love the story, Jesus has risen from the dead, and there are two disciples on their way to Emmaus, and the Lord suddenly appears among them, and they're talking, and he asks them, what are you talking about? And they say, haven't you heard the things that have occurred? And he says, what things? And they begin to tell the story. And then we're told that Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He said, you know, you're foolish and your heart is slow to believe, but these things had been spoken of. And he's able to take in all the scriptures the things that concerned him. And then later, Luke records that when Jesus is with the disciples that evening, he said to them, these are the words that I spoke while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then Luke says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And so Jesus Christ is the focal point of all salvation history. And since we are reading the Bible and that climactic event has occurred, we must read the Old Testament through that lens of Christ. We must approach the book of Jonah as a Christ-centered document, as a narrative that points to Jesus Christ. Because it's written about Christ, according to Jesus. Jonah is essentially a story about God's heart and our own. As one author says, it's a storied presentation of the gospel. It's a story of sin and grace, of rebellion and mercy, of repentance and deliverance, of judgment and compassion. It is a presentation of the gospel. One Bible scholar has said that Jonah 2:9, salvation belongs to the Lord, is the central verse of the Bible. It is an expression of the gospel. That salvation is from and of the Lord and no one else, period. And what we will see as we study this short little book, 48 verses total, 4 chapters, is a beautiful presentation of the gospel. So let's take a moment in our remaining time to do a brief introduction to this book before we actually begin to dive into it next week. Of course, the big question, right, is this book true? And I remember when I was in college, one of the things that I just found so tiresome was that you had in the generations before me, the 100 years, you know, 100 years ago, this rise of what is called higher criticism. And suddenly you had a bunch of so-called scholars, I would say many of them were false teachers, who arose in Europe. And it's interesting, the false teaching of 100 years ago has probably led to the devastation of that continent today. Because once people began to reject Scripture as authoritative, then they began to drift. And you know, Europe's a mess. I mean, centuries ago, it was the cradle of Reformation and the renewed understanding of the gospel and justification by faith. And we think of the great reformers of the church, all of whom were European. And we're the recipients of so much truth and insight and revelation and revival. And yet you had this rise in the 1800s of higher criticism, and they began to question whether various books were in fact written by the supposed authors, and every traditional understanding was pretty much rejected. And of course, Jonah, so much so. You know, Martin Luther in Table Talk, which is a series of very casual conversations he would hold around his kitchen table with some of his students, wrote this. And now, Martin Luther was not a higher critic, but I'm saying even among those who love the Lord, who recognize the authority of God's word, there are those in history who've looked at this book and wondered. And Luther actually said this. He said, I find the book almost incredible. Sounding more like some strange, it sounds more strange than any poet's fable. And if it were not in the Bible, I would take it for a lie. That's Martin Luther. He said, in light of the events described in Jonah, the passage through the Red Sea is nothing. The Red Sea opens, 2 million people walk across, no problem compared to what we hear in Jonah. And yet, what does he say? If it were not in the Bible. And I believe as we look at this book in the full light of Scripture, I'm personally convinced that it is historical, that it is biographical, that it is a narrative that accounts real events in the life and ministry of the prophet Jonah. And of course, the Gospels indicate that Jesus considered Jonah's story to be true. And in fact, he emphasized the factualness of this book. In Matthew, for example, there are two occasions that Matthew records where the Jews of Jesus' day confront the Lord, demanding a sign. And this is what the Lord says. This is how it is recorded in Matthew 12. Teacher, these are the people, we wish to see a sign from you. But Jesus answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And then again in Matthew 16, Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And then again, as we saw in our own study of Luke chapter 11, this generation is an evil generation, the Lord says. It seeks for a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, if this is just some fictional legend, then its value as a sign, in my opinion, is very questionable. In fact, Jesus goes on to say that those who were listening to him, that generation of Jews there in first century Palestine, would have a future encounter with the men of Nineveh, who on that day would rise up at the judgment and condemn their generation. So I believe this is a historical book. I believe it is true. And yes, there are things that are communicated here that seem fantastic. But as we study this book, you'll realize how God is using the events to communicate his truth. Now, continuing on, the author and title. No author is identified in the book itself. Tradition ascribes it to Jonah. And in fact, there are some who see in Jonah similarities to the stories that are found in 1 and 2 Kings about the prophets Elijah and Elisha. And so there are some who believe that possibly this book could have been written by that same prophetic circle who relate to us the stories that are given us in those historical accounts in the history of Israel. But we know, and I believe, the foundational source for this book is Jonah, basically telling the story after his return from Nineveh. Now, as far as date, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Jonah. You don't know where that is. It's between Obadiah and Micah. That helpful? And this is what it says. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now this is not the first mention in our Bible of the prophet Jonah. In fact, he is first mentioned in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14, verse 25. And we are told that Jonah prophesied during the reign of the Israelite king, Jeroboam II. Now, this gets really confusing because in the history, let me just give a brief history. I would assume that those of us who are familiar with the Bible story would be familiar with King David, who was the second king of Israel. The first king was Saul. But because of his disobedience and rebellion, the kingdom was taken from him and given to David, who reigned initially in the territory that he grew up in, the tribal region of Judah at a city called Hebron. But then after some years, once the house of Saul completely disintegrated in a way and did not attempt to resist him following Saul's death, then he eventually moved north, took the city of Jerusalem, and became king of all of Israel. And then began a series of engagements with the enemy surrounding them. And of course, God was with David, and the kingdom advanced. It was on David's heart. I mean, for really decades, the ark was not with the people. But he decides, once his kingdom is being established, to bring the ark to Jerusalem. It's his desire to build a temple, but the Lord says, it's not for you, it's going to be for your son. And so his son Solomon then becomes the third king of a united Israel. And the temple is built, and it's a golden age in the history of God's people. The kingdom that is promised, going back to Abraham, finds its earthly fulfillment in David and in his son Solomon. But Solomon's heart turns away from the Lord, and God brings judgment. And that judgment, one of the ways that judgment is manifest is following Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam, who then becomes the fourth king, there is a rebellion under his leadership. He does not respond well to the people of the 10 northern tribes, who actually had it quite hard under Solomon. Solomon showed great favoritism and partiality to his own tribe of Judah and was very harsh in his administrative oversight of the other tribes. And under Jeroboam I, who had initially served Solomon, the kingdom is divided. And 10 northern tribes come under the leadership of Jeroboam I. And just one primary tribe, Judah, stays under the kingship of the dynasty of David. And so the dynasty of David remains. It's always a son of David. But in the northern kingdom, from day one, Jeroboam, the first thing Jeroboam does is reinstitute the worship of the golden calf, going all the way back to what we saw when we studied the Ten Commandments. And he established one in Bethel, which was the southern border of his kingdom, and another in Dan, which was the extreme north end. And he said, "These, O Israel, are the gods that you will serve." And so almost immediately, he begins to turn the people under his rule, God's people, Israel, away from the worship of God. Now, of course, many flee the north and go south. It's not like there's these lost tribes or whatever. I mean, but those faithful to the Lord would have sided with David. But in the north, there were still people who loved God, and God would raise up prophets from time to time in the north. And so the story of these kingdoms is given to us in the book of Samuel and of Kings. And then in Chronicles, the story is told again, but there's no mention of the northern kingdom at all, because Chronicles, being written by the priests who served the temple, they saw nothing legitimate in the northern kingdom. God's anointing was with David and his dynasty. as he proclaimed. So it's a really difficult time. And so now the years have gone by. David ruled at about 1000 BC. We're now looking at about 793 BC, 200 years later. And Jeroboam II has come onto the throne of the northern kingdom Israel. And it's during his reign that we're first introduced to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And this is what it says in 2 Kings 14. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. Now this gets really confusing. Because as the men chronicling the various kings talk about the reign of who's king in the south and who's king in the north, they date their reign, the kings of Israel, by who's reigning in the south, and in the south by who's reigning in the north. And it just so happens that at this time in history, there was a king in the south over Judah named Joash, and a king in the north also named Joash. Okay? And he's going to have, you know, Jeroboam, and there's already been a Jeroboam. So, you know, this is why people just say, I don't even want to know about the Hebrew kings. But if you're like me and have a master's in biblical history, you've got to know these kings. And so I brushed up on my biblical history. Now we're told that in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. Now Samaria is the capital in the north, just like Jerusalem is the capital in the south. And he reigned for 41 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's the first Jeroboam, the one that set up the golden calves. So there's really never a king in Israel that's righteous in the sight of God. Some are a little better, some are a little worse, but none of them really dealt with the issue of the worship of the golden calf, and Israel eventually, as you know, comes under judgment. But we're told that Jeroboam did restore the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah. So this is extremely north. We'll see a map in just a moment. Extremely north to the Dead Sea. He was able to expand the territory of Israel. And we're told, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who is from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, and it was very bitter. For there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So in the providence of God, though this nation is rebellious against God, it's resisting his true worship. It's set up in opposition to the southern kingdom of Judah and the house of David. Yet God in his mercy does not allow his people Israel to just simply disappear. And in this time of favor, even uses Jeroboam to save his people. And we're told in this passage that Jonah prophesied around this time. Now, in addition, just as we kind of look at the date of this book, there are books known as the Apocrypha. These are non-canonical writings. They don't have authority, but they are writings that were introduced during what we call the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament, one of which is known as the Wisdom of Ben Sirah, or Ecclesiasticus. If any of you grew up as Roman Catholics, that would have been in your Bible. I was a Catholic, but I didn't have a Catholic Bible, so I found out about Ecclesiasticus, or the Wisdom of Ben Sirah, much later. But in that book, he refers to the 12 prophets. The 12 prophets he's referring to would be what we call the minor prophets. The 12 prophets who write shorter books. We use the word major prophet, minor prophet. The major prophets are the guys who've written really big books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then the other 12 prophetic books that make up the rest of the prophetic books of the Old Testament are sometimes called the minor prophets, or among the Jews, it's called the 12 or the 12 prophets. And so the fact that Jonah is the fifth of the 12, and it's referred to in this book, which was written about 180 BC, means we have a period of time where this book would have had to have been written. Now, I tend to believe it was written closer to the time of Jeroboam, perhaps the third quarter of the 8th century, before the destruction of Samaria by the Assyrians. So, Jonah is introduced in this text of Jonah as a prophet. He's known. And I want to just give a little Near Eastern history. Now, four generations later, Jeroboam II is now the fourth king in Jehu's dynasty. He'll be the last king. And we're told, as I said, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, which was spoke by the servant Jonah. Why do I say all this? Because in God's providence, Assyria went through a period of weakness that allowed Jeroboam to regain the land of Israel. So Jonah was part when he saw the mercy of God toward his own nation. And the internal troubles in Assyria allowed Jeroboam to complete this. And so this series of events that are going on, Nineveh is having a difficult time right now. They're having internal strife. They're being plagued by famine. There's been civil war. During one of their king's reigns, there's a full eclipse of the sun. So there's all these signs. It's a time of vulnerability for this nation, which really kind of sets the context for God calling his prophet to go to this nation and to warn them, and also provides a context where the city of Nineveh might be responsive to that. But look at what Jonah does. Let's read the verses first. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. The prophet is in Israel. He's told to go to Nineveh. That means going 560 miles northeast. He goes down to Joppa along the coast of Israel and gets on a boat going to Tarshish, located on the other side of Gibraltar in Spain, what is today Spain. He goes to the farthest place on the known earth. Remember, this is pre-Columbus, right? He goes as far away as he can, or he starts to go. And you can understand a little bit why. He knew what Assyria had done. He knew the history that existed between that city, Nineveh, the Assyrian people, and how they were the sworn enemy of the nation of Israel. And so when God calls him to warn that nation, God, who in his compassion and in his mercy showed mercy on the northern kingdom of Israel and did not allow them to just simply be destroyed, even though they were a rebellious nation, when he gets this call from God, he runs from the presence of God. And it really sets the stage then, when you know these things, when you know a little bit about the history, when you know a little bit about the geography, you read this and you don't realize what's going on here. He is running as far, he cannot be more opposite than he is in what God has called him to. And it really ties into the theme that we will begin to examine in much greater detail, which is that our God is a God of mercy and a God of compassion. And not just mercy and compassion toward rebels like Jonah, or rebellious nations like Israel, his covenant people, but a God who is rich in mercy and compassion for all the peoples of the earth. whether it's sailors leaving the port of Joppa on a trip to Spain, or the Ninevites, because God is the God of all the earth, and his heart is for all peoples. So what this book will do as we take these weeks to study is it will reveal to us the compassionate heart of God. And it will allow for a self-reflection with regard to our own heart. Do we share God's compassion? Because if we do not see in Jonah ourselves, then we're going to miss the message, the reason that this book is given to us. So, Lord, I ask that you would bless our study of this book. Lord, this storied narrative of the gospel, Lord. And as we take these weeks, Lord, to go through this prophetic book, I pray that we would see Christ. That, Lord, as we see Christ and as we see the gospel as it's portrayed here, Lord, as you reveal yourself and your heart of mercy and compassion, Lord, as we recognize our own desperate need, Lord, as we come to the revelation that, Lord, as those who have received mercy, we are ourselves to be vessels of mercy. Lord, I ask that you would bless this study, that you would anoint this teaching, that you would do a good work in this local church to make us a people that are more gospel-centered, who not only understand the theology at an academic level, but Lord, the reality of what the gospel means for us. And when we get that, Lord, that we might be a people who manifest both the humility and the boldness that can be an effective salt and light in this community, Lord, and in this world. As we share your heart, Lord, to spread this good news. In Jesus' name, amen.